Good evening. I thought before I start tonight's message, I might just tell you a bit of a brief testimony about what happened a few weeks ago, actually. In December, we went on a holiday to Melbourne to visit some friends and family. And while we were there on our visit, I received a text message from Pastor, and he said something like, "John, we're going to be having a child soon, and well, that might take us away from, that might take some time away from us. Would I be happy to speak?" I've never spoken in a sermon before, and so obviously I was very hesitant and very nervous and very afraid. And I didn't know what I was going to speak about. So I told Pastor that I'll pray about it, and I'll get back to him in 2 days. So I spent the next day praying. And after the first day of praying, I just felt it on my heart that this is what I really had to do. The Lord had put it in my heart that I should be speaking, and I should be serving the Lord, and I should seek what the Lord would have me speak. And on the second day, I prayed about it for another day, and seeking Lord, what would you have me speak? Initially, he put in my heart to speak about repentance, because I was studying repentance. I was doing some study on repentance, and there's a lot of truth in there in my heart that he put in my heart to share. What happened the next day was a bit of an unexpected thing for me. I woke up one morning and I said to myself, I'm just going to get a bit of fresh air. I'm going to go up to Mount Dandenong, somewhere I used to go before. And I took my push bike and I got onto the road and I started riding to Mount Dandenong. It never occurred to me what would happen, but on my way to Mount Dandenong, as I was cycling to Mount Dandenong, a car came and struck me in my side, hit me, and I flew in the air, and it all happened really, really quickly. And before I knew it, I was on the ground. The time of when the car struck me and the time when I was flying the air, I did not, it was like in slow motion. You know, is this, what's going to happen to me when I hit the ground? What's going to happen to me? Will I still be here? It was all like in a flash, really. My family, everything just came rushing to me. And thank God when I hit the ground, I could feel. I was in a great deal of pain, I feel. And I thank God straight away, thank God, I can feel. I know that I have more time. So God has given me more time. And then I started to think about, God, you gave me more time. What would you have me do with the time that you've given to me? Well, on the way back from Melbourne, another incident struck us, actually. It was quite a scary one. We were driving back from Melbourne to Adelaide, and we were driving on the, I think it was the Duke Highway. It was just leaving Beaufort. And Esther started crying suddenly. Our daughter Esther started crying suddenly, and my wife was very concerned, and she didn't stop crying for a while, and she thought maybe she better check. There was nowhere for me to stop, so we couldn't stop. So she unbuckled her seatbelt, and she just turned around. I slowed the car right down from 110 to around 70, 60 maybe. And then all of a sudden, this truck came up towards us around a bend, and there was a car coming straight right at us. It was maybe 200 meters away. And it was a reaction. What do I do? I just did what came, and I turned to the side. There was a bit of a asphalt area, and the car just passed 6-7 meters away from us. I could see the driver really, you know, coming towards us. There was, my wife was in the car, my kids were in the car, I was in the car. There was another time, 5-10 seconds, it could have changed our lives completely. And then I asked the question to myself again, what am I doing for the Lord? Am I redeeming my time? I never woke up in the morning thinking that these things would happen to me. And you know, when death comes, we never know when it's going to come. It just comes. It's the most unexpected thing. But when it comes, it does come. There's no saying, Lord, I'm not ready yet. And when it's time to go, it's time to go. So I'd like to begin with a bit of word of prayer. And let's pray. Almighty God and gracious and merciful Heavenly Father, Lord, we know that you're God who's in control of all things. And our life is in your hands. And we know that, Lord, there are no accidents in life. It's just incidents, Lord. And we just pray, Lord, that while there is time, that we will be redeeming the time that you've given to us. Lord, I do ask for your wisdom tonight as I bring your word, that you empty me of all myself, and that, Lord, you just fill me with the Holy Spirit, that you give me the words to speak, your words and not mine. Set my heart right with you, O Lord, that your name be magnified and glorified, and that your word will reach each and every heart. That, Lord, you meet the needs of everyone here. If there are unbelievers in our midst, Lord, I just pray that the word that is spoken tonight will plant a seed in your heart. That, Lord, every one of us will examine ourselves. And, Lord, if there are believers in our midst tonight, Lord, and they are, Lord, and I just pray that you continue to work in our hearts to sanctify us. And, Lord, to give us a desire, Lord, to be your laborers, to be fruitful, to be used by thee. We do ask all this in your name, O Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. So the title of my message tonight, is, are you ready to die? Are you prepared to die? Now the word of God tells us in Hebrews chapter 9 verse 27, and it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment. So everyone one day will die. The day we are born, it's just a matter of time before we die. All the achievements and wealth and power and wisdom combined in this world cannot extend our life of one person for even 1 second. There's a lot of people investing lots of money around the world, doing research, trying to prolong their life, trying to preserve their body in refrigeration, and hopefully they'll be able to clone a body or to heal illness in some future time just to extend their lives. But they will never be able to do this, because it is appointed unto man once to die. An appointed time means that there is a fixed time. Everyone's life is a bit like a candle. When you're born, all of us like a candle. We don't know how long that candlestick will burn, but one day the candlestick will have no more wax, and it will just finish. And the question is, but what have we done with our life? We know that God has a plan for each and every one of us, and his counsel will stand. And Isaiah 46 verse 10, it says, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all in my pleasure. So God will do all that is, thank God, praise God, that we have a God who is gracious and merciful, and that his pleasure will be one that is good for us, for those who turn to him. Do not be deceived that you are a master of your destiny. We cannot be masters of our destiny. You know, the world talks about having a positive attitude in life. You know, to be a self-made man, to pave your own future, you know, to work hard, and if you work hard, you succeed. But do not be deceived. You know, this is the great lies which come from Satan. Satan is the father of all lies. And you gladly have you believe these things to see you in hell. That is his ultimate aim. This whole world, the world system, is all carefully crafted and designed by Satan to take us away from what's truly important, so that we will not look to Christ. So don't believe that you can take control of your life, because you cannot. You cannot take control of your life. You cannot unlock your true potential. There is no potential man except for man to sin. There was once a man, I think all of you know, Nebuchadnezzar, a great king. You know, the Bible tells us he had a kingdom that was, if you look in the book of Daniel, his kingdom was defined as a kingdom of gold. He had a kingdom which, you know, probably lasted 2,000 years. You know, it wasn't his exact, the Babylonian Empire, 2,000 years. Nebuchadnezzar was a king of that kingdom, and he felt in his heart that he created all these things, and God reduced him, humbled him to be a wild animal. And then he had to submit to God. He had no control of his life. None. He was the most powerful man in the world, but he had no control of his life. In the world that we have today, there is no one more powerful, I would say, than Nebuchadnezzar. So I'd like to draw back your attention to the question at hand. Is, are you ready to die? I don't wish any harm on anyone, but I feel that it's a question that needs to be asked. If you went to sleep tonight, are you so sure that you'll wake up tomorrow? And if you don't wake up tomorrow, you must ask the question, where will you be? Where will you spend eternity? I urge you not to be deceived into thinking it won't happen tomorrow. You know, we just feel like every day is just every day. You know, sometimes when someone gets sick, and then we say something like, and then the person will write in a note, a letter saying, this illness has removed any certainty in our lives. There is no certainty in our lives. And we live by faith and not by sight. Our certainty is in Christ Jesus. This complacency will lead people to serious error with great consequences. Sometimes you might think to compare yourself with other people around us. And you might think, oh, I'm actually all right. The people out there who are worse than I am, I'm generally a good person. I'm in the upper percentile of the human race. I should be okay. Surely our merciful God will not send me to hell. Now I ask you a question. Everyone knows the story of Noah's Ark. How many people were in Noah's Ark? And how many people perished in the flood? There were many people who died in the flood because they refused to turn to God. Now, do you think after an appointed time of grace, after a time where you are, while you're living is a time of grace, and when you die, do you think you can appear in front of God and say, and negotiate with Him? Sometimes when I share the Word of God to friends or colleagues, and they might say, actually, I'm quite a good businessman. I can sell anything. I can sell ice to Eskimos. I'm going to go up to God and I'm going to negotiate my way into heaven. That's what they think, because they have no concept of who God is. And the reason why is because the carnal mind cannot understand the things of God. And that's a sad truth. The Lord Jesus Christ, who sits on the throne in all His glory, in all His majesty, is beyond any human mind, anything that we can comprehend. If you go in front of a court, in a normal secular court, they have a judge there, and we go there and we plead our case to him and saying why we should be excused for the crimes that we've done, why we should have a reduced sentence, why we do not deserve the punishment that is due to us. But when we appear in front of God, when we appear in front of Jesus, who will be our judge. Jesus Christ is currently our Savior, but when we are dead, He is our judge, and He will judge. And He knows the hearts and thoughts of, and every action that we've done. So there is no excuse. There is nothing that we can bluff our way out of. He knows exactly what we've done. And He will judge us for who we are. And Romans 14, chapter 11, verse 12, it says, for it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Everyone must give an account to God. Do you believe your good works will be sufficient to save you? God tells us all our good works are like filthy rags. Only the finished work of Jesus Christ and the shedding of His precious blood will wash away our sins. How can our carnal works compare to the work of Jesus Christ? Do not belittle the sacrifice on the cross. He died on the cross for our sins. Do you think your works, your carnal works, can compare even to what Christ has done for us? If you're baptized, some people have been baptized, infant baptism. Do you think that baptism will save? All the water and all the seas in the world will not wash away your sins. Roman Catholics believe in prayer. They pray for the dead. They buy indulgences as a way of getting to heaven or reducing the time they would spend in purgatory. This is completely unscriptural. And if you believe this right now, if you believe that you can buy your way into heaven, then you're in for a surprise. You're in for a surprise. Now, I plead you, if you have this belief in your heart, there's still an opportunity to see Christ Jesus to be your Savior. While He's still alive, now it's time of salvation. Do not wait until you are dead to find out it is too late. Because there is no way for you to be saved once you are dead. Salvation is only when you're still alive. The next point is the issue of repentance. If you are not a believer, or you might not be sure if you're saved, then you might ask the question, what must I do to be saved? How do I know that I am saved? In Luke chapter 13 verse 5, it tells us, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Now there are many churches in today, in fact, probably started 100 years ago, 200 years ago, which will not teach about repentance or talk about sin. They will claim that faith alone is sufficient for salvation. Just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you know, you'll be saved. But what kind of belief is that? If you don't have repentance in your heart, what kind of belief do you have? This is not biblical. In Acts chapter 20 verse 21, it tells us, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. In Mark chapter 1 verse 15, and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. According to God's word, repentance is needed for salvation. But what is repentance? Repentance is simply a recognition and acknowledgement of his lost estate. Now, I'm not very good in Greek, but I got this translation. The Greek word for repentance comes from the word metanoia, meta being change, and noia is the mind. Now, it means a change of mind, but it's also meta being metamorphosis, morphosis form. So it's not just a change of mind, but a change of form and heart. Now, a transformation of the heart and of the mind, but effected by the Spirit of God working in the heart of a person. Now, God is the author of repentance. God is the one who gives repentance to us and results in a change in attitude, a change in attitude about God. And we see ourselves as sinners before a holy and righteous God. In Job 42 verse 4, Job said, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. That word abhor, detest, repugnant, extreme disgusted in himself. And Job saw how wretched and vile he was, because he saw how holy God was. And then he repented. Now, the person that has truly repented has truly believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the person who has truly believed in the Lord Jesus Christ has truly repented. Repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. No man would truly turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and seek Him with all his heart and soul and mind unless he judged himself a needy sinner before God and come before Him with nothing, absolutely nothing, just to seek God and ask Him for His salvation. Now, it's important to know that there's a distinct difference between true repentance and then there's an insincere or perhaps a fake form of repentance. And if we don't teach repentance, we don't teach about sin, it is easy for people to fall into this trap where they think that they are saved but not actually saved. Everyone knows about King Saul. King Saul was the first king of Israel, and he was such a man. I refer to the chapter 1 Samuel 24, chapter 16, verse 20. Now, 1 Samuel 24 tells us of King Saul, and he was a man who was king at the time, and he was seeking after the life of David. He wanted to kill David because David was anointed by the Lord to be the next king, and Saul refused to submit unto the Lord. So this is the portion of scripture where King Saul went to a place called En-Gedi, and he took with him 3,000 chosen men with him, the aim to kill David, and that was to protect his kingdom, his throne. It was all for himself. He knew that David was God's anointed, and he did not want David to take away his kingdom. Now Saul came upon a cave, and he went in to cover his feet. And David was in that cave with his men, and he was given the perfect opportunity to take Saul's life, but he didn't. Because he would not touch God's anointed. He feared God. Instead, he cut off a piece of cloth from King Saul's robe without King Saul knowing. And then when King Saul woke up, he departed that cave. And when he left that cave, David rose and he called him and he said, "Moreover, my father, see a skirt of thy robe." He showed him the robe that he had taken. "You see, King Saul, I could have taken your life, but I did not. I have no ill intent toward you, but you have this ill intent toward me." So Saul, upon hearing David, he wept, he cried, he actually cried, and he said, "Thou art more righteous than I." So Saul repented, but it wasn't a true repentance, as we will see later. He said, "For thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee of evil." And in verse 16, he said, "David, you are my son," and he wept again. And in verse 20, Saul acknowledges that David is the rightful king. "Thou shalt surely be king." He said these were words that came out of King Saul. He was a very emotional man. But in 1 Samuel 26, King Saul again went in search for King David, wanting to kill him again. He's like, he's completely forgotten what he said before. What was that repentance then? That wasn't true repentance, because now he was after to kill David again. And this time, King David had the opportunity to take his life again. He went into his camp, took his spear, and he left. King David didn't even know. King Saul didn't even know that what had happened. And then this is what King Saul said in verse 21. He said, "I have sinned. I have sinned. Return my son David, for I will no more thee harm because..." "I played the fool, and I have erred exceedingly. I've made a great mistake," he said. The repentance of King Saul was never true repentance. He never truly repented from his sins. He never truly turned to God. There was no true change in his life. There's a great difference between regret, penitence, and repentance. There's a true difference in that. Now, the Roman Catholic Church will have you believe they have this practice of practicing penitence. Now, penitence is to be sorrow for your sins, to become sorrow, to exercise being sorrow for your sins, to be sorry for what you've done. And penance is an effort on your behalf, on your part, as a form of satisfying that sin which you've done. But no amount of penitence or penance will save you. There is no penitence or penance, nothing that you do on your own, by your own work will save you. So just beware. Now if you would please turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9 to 10. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrows of the world worketh death. There is a difference between godly sorrow and the sorrow of this world. Saul never experienced godly sorrow. Godly sorrow leads to repentance, God tells us. Submission to God, turning away from sin, believing the Lord Jesus Christ, have a desire to sincerely please God and to submit yourself unto Him. Did you know that Saul believed in God? Saul prayed to God, and he asked God many times for help. He knew God, but he didn't truly know God. He never submitted his life to God. He never recognized his need for God's grace. He was very similar to what we call in today's world someone who has a full confidence in his own ability, a self-made man. Look, I'm a king. Look, I'm a rich man. I've earned all this money all on my own merit, not because God has given these things to me. But I would like to say, just to take note, I'm not saying that a person must exhibit a level of sorrow for sin before he or she can receive salvation. That is not true. Repentance is not a measure. It's not something that you measure. It's not a measure of sorrow. But it's recognition of one's true condition before God. We cannot work our way to salvation. Salvation is a gift from God. As we've seen Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8 to 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourself, it is a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. No man would desire to come to Christ Jesus unless he truly realizes that he is in need of salvation. Now if you are unsure of your salvation, ask yourself these questions. You once lived a life of sin, and you loved that life. Do you now miss that life, the life that you left behind? Or do you desire to be delivered from sin? Second question. You're once a person who placed confidence in yourself, your own wisdom and ability to live in a goodly way. Now do you judge yourself a sinner before God, in need of God? You once rebelled against God's authority. Do you now seek Him? Do you desire Him? And do you want to submit yourself to Him? I think these are questions we must honestly ask ourselves. There is no benefit in trying to lie to ourselves and tricking in lying to ourselves and trying to avoid this matter altogether, because everyone will face judgment one day. I got a bit of a writing here from Ironside, H.A. Ironside, on repentance. It says here, strictly speaking, not one of us has ever repented enough. None of us has realized the enormity of our guilt as God sees it. But when we judge ourselves and trust the Savior whom He has provided, we are safe through His merits. As recipients of His loving kindness, repentance will be deepened and will continue day by day as we learn more and more of His infinite worth and our unworthiness. Now my second point, it took a while to get there. My second point, now we are all Christians, and the second point is directed at Christians. Now we are Christians, but are we Christians who are lukewarm? Do we want to die as lukewarm Christians, or do we want to die as Christians who are hot for the Lord? Now, if we turn to Revelation chapter 3, 15 to 16, it says, I know thy works, that thou art neither hot nor cold, neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. This is God when he was giving a warning to the church of Laodicea. Now a church is made up of God's people, and a lukewarm church is made up by lukewarm Christians. Now God's reaction to lukewarmness is to spew him out of his mouth. It's like a natural reaction when a person puts something into his mouth that is completely unpalatable, quite disgusting, and it's foul tasting. He can't swallow it. And it comes out, it's an automatic response. And God cannot accept lukewarmness. But although he spews out a lukewarm Christian, we know that God loves all his children. And he will chasten. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. So we thank God that he will chasten us. But what is lukewarmness? So I went through thinking about lukewarmness. I examined myself and I thought, I am a lukewarm Christian. You see, the people generally like to be lukewarm, because if you're cold, you tend to shiver. And when it's hot, when it's heated, it often inflicts pain on our body. So we tend to like to be lukewarm. But that's not what God wants in our lives. Lukewarm is neither to be hot nor cold. For example, we are not unbelievers, but we are not serious believers. We are not opposed to the gospel, but we don't proclaim it, we don't defend it. We are not immoral, but neither are we distinguished in our walk with the Lord. We are not irreligious, but where's our zeal for the Lord? On Sunday morning we come to church, and we come for, and when there's prayer meetings, the evening service, we're nowhere in sight. Obedience to the word of God only when it suits us, when it doesn't have an impact on our lifestyles. We give offerings to the Lord, but we're never generous. We might give our leftovers. We pray to the Lord, but only when we truly need him. But we never give praise to the Lord or worship him or to thank him for what he's done for us. Lukewarmness, referred in the Bible, describes in today's language what we would call a moderate church. A moderate church. A moderate church is made up of moderate Christians. And sadly, this is regarded as acceptable by many churches. There is no shame in being a moderate Christian or to be in a moderate church. There is danger in lukewarmness. And this is in the home. Sometimes as parents we allow things of the world into our home, but we draw the line somewhere. we don't really let the really bad things come into our home. We just let the things which might be borderline, and that's okay. But it's not. Pastor preached before on the walls of Jerusalem and how important they were in preserving the home and keeping it separated. Now, where is our wall of defense? If we allow these little things to come into our home, they are like little gaps in the wall. They will weaken the wall. Now, I look at the world like a bit like a like water. The world is like water, gushing water, moving water. Now, water will always find its way through any gap. If there are gaps in the wall, the water will get through it. That's what water does. And other thing water does is water erodes. Water erodes and washes away. So just like these gaps in the wall, they will erode, and those gaps will become bigger and bigger, and then they become holes. Eventually, the wall will collapse. And when that happens, there will be problems in the home, and the problems in the home will become problems in the church. The world is at peace with a lukewarm Christian. A Christian who is accepting of worldly ideas. A Christian who is accepting of some sins, but they will draw a line somewhere. Somewhere that's comfortable for them. Something that's convenient. Something that doesn't stand out too much. Something that doesn't cause them to be hated by other people. Now, the common excuse given is, but we need to get people through these doors. The modern person is different. We need to cater our church to suit them so that they will come to the church. But the numbers of a church is not a good measure of a church's prosperity. I heard this from Spurgeon once, and he said that he would rather see a small church of, say, 20 people who are zealous for the Lord than 5,000 impediments to God's work. So lukewarmness, a lukewarm Christian, is an impediment to God's work. And surely, we don't want to impede God's work. We will be answerable when it's time to answer for it. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21 to 22, it tells us to prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from all appearances of evil. If it looks evil, don't even go near it. Why tempt ourselves? Why put ourselves in danger? Do we give our minimum to God? Do we give God our leftovers, our free time, the things that we do not need? Or do we give Him our everything? What is precious to us? What is truly a sacrifice? We have to remember that Christ condescended Himself to be a man. He suffered abuse by sinful men, to be scourged, to be crucified by sinful men, to be judged by sinful men, all because He loved us. What's important for us to remember is God did not abandon His creation, but He gave us salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ. Now Paul said that we should present ourselves, our bodies, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. Do you think it is acceptable to God to receive leftovers, our free time, what is not of value to us? Is that how little we regard our salvation? I had to ask myself these questions. And I did not like the answer that I had. My third point. So what should we do? What should we do? Well, we should fear God, not man. Brethren, our master is God. and only him shall we serve. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. We cannot serve both God and mammon. That's Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. A man of God cannot have a bridle in his mouth. You see, with a bridle in your mouth, you'll be guided and steered by man and not by God. As God's people, we must hold fast to the word of God and not be steered by man. We cannot compromise the word of God. We cannot compromise our beliefs. We cannot compromise what God has asked us to do. A man who chooses acceptance in the world has no fear of God. A man who chooses acceptance from the world has no fear of God. So what else shall we do? But we shall seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto thee. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. There was a king, King Solomon, the richest man. I mean, he's known for his special wisdom that was given by God, and he was known also for his great wealth. Even today, people are still searching for King Solomon's mines. No one knows where they are. Not that's important. But he realized that all these things were for nothing. He said, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. There is no value in the things of this world. The world is well aware that the things of this world cannot truly satisfy. And so we see all this development, all this technology coming out, iPhones one after the other, series after the other, every new gadgets, new apps, hundreds of apps. There's actually a store called App Store, and it sells you apps. And why? Well, because they know, Satan knows that he needs to keep coming up with new ideas to keep us busy, to keep us thinking about other things other than God. In Luke chapter 12, 13 to 21, we read about a parable of the rich man who thought to increase his stores. He thought he would accumulate all that wealth so he can enjoy his life. But God's response to him was, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? Life is more than meat, the body more than raiment. We do not know when the Lord will call us home. If we accumulate all these things, they will not profit us at all. Thirdly, learn to die daily, as the Apostle Paul did. Learn to die daily, as the Apostle Paul did. Paul lived his life as a living sacrifice. Pastor preached this morning in his sermon about Paul, who struggled with sin, just like all of us. But he did have a desire to sacrifice his life. And he showed it to the people that he was teaching. He practiced what he preached. He denied himself and he chastened the flesh. He lived a life of submission to God. And we can see from Philippians chapter 1 verse 23, Paul truly desired to be with Christ. And he lived his life with eternity in view. He says here, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. He would rather be with Christ. But he knew there was things that he needed to do here that God has called him to do. And he did those things diligently. He said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now consider this. Everyone, please consider this. Dying will be very hard work if you're not used to it. Dying will be very hard work if you're not completely used to it. We must be used to it in our thoughts and expectations. When the time comes to die, will we welcome death and say, come, for I've been expecting you all my life? When it's time to die, will we only be continuing on the same path as when we're still alive, living the way we live for Christ? for His honor, for His glory, living and having a relationship with Him, or will we truly be struggling when death comes to us? The fourth point, labor for the Lord until we are called home to rest. The best thing to do before rest is hard work. The rest would seem so much more peaceful and restful and well earned after a day of hard work. When I work hard, I tend to sleep better. In a similar way, before eternal rest, the best thing to do is to actively labor for the Lord. Then the coming rest will be so much sweeter. So consider this. A hard-working laborer will look forward to rest, but a lazy laborer will not anticipate rest and will not look forward to it and will unlikely welcome it when it comes to us. Through this year, this year has been quite a challenge for me at my workplace there. There were four people in my workplace whom I knew, and they died. They passed away this year. There was one who died from cancer, and she died within 3 months of finding out she had cancer. There was another one who was hit by a car while he was at work. He went to work, his wife said he went to work in the morning, she expected to see him home at night, and he just didn't come home. And another man who was hit by a drunk driver while he was only 1 kilometer on his way back from home. And my neighbor actually took his own life 6 months ago. And another man from work, for some reason, we believe that he took his own life as well. The point I'm trying to make is that, you know, when death comes, we are never ready for it. It just comes, and we must be prepared for it. So in summary, if you have not repented and asked Christ Jesus to be your Savior, if you are not a child of God, I plead with you to go to God in prayer. Plead to Him that He will reveal to you your natural condition and make you aware of it. Humble yourself before God. God is gracious and willing to forgive sin. Remember, the work is already finished. There's nothing more to do. When Christ Jesus died on the cross for our sin, His precious blood shed on the cross is sufficient to forgive us for all our sins, to wash all of it away. Jesus Christ is full of compassion. If we go to Him as a poor, lost sinner, in humbleness, in submission, asking Him for forgiveness, He said, if you seek Me with all your heart and soul and mind, He will not hide from us. You will surely find Him. So while you're still alive, Jesus Christ is our Savior. But when we are dead, He will become our inescapable judge. In Luke chapter 16:26, tells us of a great gulf separating heaven and hell. It's a story of Lazarus and the rich man. And there was no way for anyone to get from one side to the other. Once you are dead, that is it. If you are in hell, there you will stay for eternity. Now, brethren, I do not think that I'm speaking for myself only when I say that we need to examine ourselves, to be prayerful, and to perhaps judge ourselves more often. To compare ourselves, not with other people, but to compare ourselves with God and what He wants us to be. Compare us with His Word. Ask for God that you might grow in His grace. We will never get anything right if we are confident. If we are complacent, we will never get anything right. If we think that everything is fine, complacency is the death of repentance. Now I ask you, consider a man who is running a business. A businessman. This man does not check his accounts. He does not take his stock. He does not keep an eye on the business. And I would say that he's probably not doing very well. So if you're a Christian, you're not examining your life, you're not concerned about walking the Lord, not monitoring the way you live, there's every likelihood that just like this businessman, that you are not doing very well with your life as well. Do you want to die in a state of lukewarmness? Or would you rather fight the good fight and finish the course and keep the faith? Now the church is made up of Christians. The church will only get right with the Lord when each one of us in the church gets right with the Lord. Let us pray. Almighty God and gracious and merciful Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your precious word. Lord, we do need you in our lives, Lord. Lord, we are needy people. And Lord, by our own strength, we can do nothing. But we thank you, Lord, that through Christ Jesus, we can do all things. Lord, we just ask that you continue to work in our lives. That, Lord, you lead and guide and direct our paths. That we not let little foxes creep into our lives. That, Lord, we place a hedge to be mindful, Lord, of what we let into our lives. Lord, we just pray, so Lord, if there are any people, Lord, still unsaved, Lord, still outside the kingdom, Lord, we just pray that your word will work in their hearts, that you convict them of their sins, Lord, and turn them to Christ Jesus, seeking salvation, Lord. Salvation is from you, Lord. We do ask all this in your name, Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.